Great. If you can have 1 John open, page 1226, if you've got a blue Bible, and outline hopefully is coming around, or around, as it were. I wonder whether you've ever met anyone famous, or at least famous to you. Might be that you met someone famous and no one else has ever heard of. I have only one I've met someone famous story, which I've already told you loads of times. And I'll do it again. But it's quite a bizarre experience, isn't it, when you make someone famous? I mean, perhaps you know something about them. No doubt you know quite a lot about them. When I went to on my famous guitar hero trip all the way to Glasgow on a plane and back in one day, before I met him, I'd heard him at several concerts. He talked about his life. I knew quite a lot about him. I'd even read his biography. I could tell him quite a lot of stuff about himself. And when I met him, you know, I thought he was my long-lost friend and, you know, would have gladly given him a hug. Of course, he had, and this is the point, no idea who I was, apart from, you know, I'd sent him an email asking for a guitar lesson. So I was mildly kind of starstruck, and he was very polite and sent me a nice email afterwards. Now, that was about 10 years ago, something like that. And in the last year, I went to another concert of his, and afterwards I went up and shook his hand, and again, of course, he had no idea who he was. So I met him a second time, and he still had no idea who I was. Maybe you've had similar stories to that. You might be thinking, why on earth are you telling me that story? I hope it becomes clear, because sometimes I find myself wondering what it's going to be like to meet Jesus. Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever think, what's it going to be like when I meet Jesus? When he comes back a second time, what will that actually be like? You see, the Bible clearly teaches us, doesn't it, that he is coming back. Okay, I don't know whether you've ever wondered what that would be like. Now, do I envisage it like if you've ever met someone from the airport? If you've ever been met from the airport, you know, you come out and there's this sea of people, aren't there? And you're kind of like looking around, thinking, have they forgotten? Are they there? And you know that out there, there is one set of eyes that has got you in their sights. And they're there for you. Is that what it's going to be like? I hope so, actually. Is that what it's going to be like when Jesus returns? Or do I fear that, rather like my meeting with Martin Taylor, who kind of hold out a nervous, wet, damp hand, wondering who on earth I am. And if I do think it's like the airport, why do I think it's like that and not the other? What's my confidence based on that when Christ returns, he's going to recognize me? He's going to, you know, not just see me in a sea of faces, and I'm going to have to kind of like put my hand up and hold out my, you know, cricket bat to try and get him to sign it. Why won't it be like that? What's my confidence going to be any different to that? Well, in our journey through 1 John so far, we haven't been going long, have we? We've seen that John is there writing to give assurance. He's writing to assure his people that believing in Jesus is still the way. He wrote his gospel. Do you remember he wrote his gospel to persuade people that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name? But he's writing his letters to say nothing has changed. You still genuinely have life in his name by believing in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, nothing other than Christ crucified for our sins. Nothing else apart from that is required to attain eternal life. But back to my question, when Jesus returns, how can I be confident and unashamed? I'd love to be confident and unashamed when Jesus comes back. I don't know how you feel. I'd love it. You know, if Jesus came back and he said, there you are. Wouldn't you love that? How can I be confident? Because I think we can be confident. That's why John's writing. We can have confidence. But what is our confidence based on? Look at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue or remain in him. We had that last week, remember? Remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Would you like to be confident and unashamed when Jesus returns? I would. How is that possible? Verse 29. Well, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. John says you can be confident on that day because you do what is right. Now, I say that unashamedly, boldly, because John has written it. But if you're anything like me, our kind of grace antennae are kind of like fluttering and twitching at this moment, aren't they? Thinking, how could that be true? And I think that's the point. We'll look at it as we go through. We might be thinking, well, doesn't this sound like salvation by good works? Where's the grace? Well, I think as John unpacks what he says in the rest of the passage, we'll see it right there. We're going to look at four things, four motivations for doing what is right. Firstly, because of who you were born to be. Secondly, because of who you one day will be. Thirdly, because that's what Christ came to do. And fourthly, because it shows to whom you belong. Look at verse 29 with me as we think about the first thing. Do right because of who you were born to be. If you know that he is righteous, that's Jesus, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. So this point's quite clear, isn't it? Now, if Jesus is righteous, i.e., you know, without sin, then our lives are going to look like his if we belong to him. See, it's who we were born to be. Righteous is who we were born to be. Note three things about this. Firstly, we're born by grace. Okay, I think this kind of image of being born is a great image of grace, isn't it? Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. I mean, think about it. I mean, how many of us chose to be born? You know, when Nathaniel popped out there, was it? And who chose that? Did he? He had no. He's got no idea right now, even right now, has he? He didn't get to choose it. We don't get to choose our biological sex, our date, our nationality, our hair, our skin colouring. We don't get to choose any of that, do we, really? Our weight or anything. It was something that was done for us and to us. It was, we were chosen, weren't we, to be, even before we existed. See, doing what is right doesn't give us birth. It doesn't say, everyone who does what is right will be born of him. It says everyone who does what is right has been born of him. There's a has been that has been before we're born, before we do anything right. Doing right doesn't make you a child of God, but doing right shows you to be a child of God. See, doing right is what you were born for. It's all of grace. Secondly, it's out of love. Look at verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now the word, it's a bit complicated, but the word that we, you know, we got what great love, see what great love, that kind of word, what great is one word, right? And it originally it kind of meant, what country? You know, what country is this love from? It's foreign to us. We don't get it. This is amazing. It's a positive thing, you know. What foreign country is this love from? It's the same thing that the disciples said of Jesus when he calmed the storm. What kind of man, what country is this man from? Now, this is a man like no other that we know. That's how great the love of God is. It's so unusual, so foreign, and so astounding. But it's the love is the reason that we were born. And isn't love God's ideal for all births, actually. You know, we believe, don't we, that God designed birth of children as an overflow of the love of parents. That's how God made it. What a wonderful picture that it's God's love for us that gave us birth. Our birth, our being born of God, is something that he chose out of an overflow of his great love for us. So we're born of grace, we're born of love, and we're born different. This is a distinctive birth. It sets us apart from the world. The reason the world does not know us, writes John, is that it did not know him. You know, when you're born into a family, you're born into one family, aren't you? In distinction from lots of other families, you take on the family name, not another name. You know, it brings you into a family and at the same time sets you apart from every other family. That's the whole point of families. Not that we don't like each other, but this is the way that it works best. We're in separate individual families. And you're born into one and not into others. I studied languages, as some of you will know, at school and university. And, you know, if you do that kind of thing, you have to spend time abroad. And people who spoke a foreign language ate foreign food and had strange customs, like having to take your shoes off at the front door and that kind of stuff, which I wasn't used to at the time, and put my foot in it more than once, literally. I mean, it's strange enough, isn't it, spending time in a family you do know. We had Dom's kids over, you remember when Jemima was born, and that must have been bizarre for them. You know, even though we loved them and we were trying to be kind to them and all that kind of stuff, it's just weird, isn't it, being in another family. You can't, different food, different rules, different routines, different timings. You know, they wanted to stay up until 10 o'clock, and I don't know what Dom does at home with them, but, you know, we were trying to get them to bed at 6:30, like we normally do. You know, if you're God's child, we're born to do right, even though that looks strange to the world. And it might bring us, and it will bring us, and should bring us into opposition to it. We shouldn't be surprised, should we, if we feel a stranger when we belong to God's family. Well, there's lots to say here, isn't there? Lots to apply to ourselves. Firstly, what a privilege to be of so highly born. Do you think? You know, I don't know what it would be like being born into the royal family. I imagine it's a bit of a mixed blessing. I'm not sure I'd quite like it, but one thing is you'll never be short of cash, I would have thought, I imagine, from the cars they drive. Plenty of other disadvantages. But there's no higher privilege, really, I suppose, being born into the royal family. Well, you know, if you're born of God, you're born not only into the, you know, the family of a queen who will be, you know, is temporary reign. You're born into the family of the King of the universe, the ultimate royal family. What a privilege it is to be a child of God. What it is to be a product of God's decision and will and love to become his child. Wow. Also should give us a sense of humility, shouldn't it? And a sense of, yes, I am not my own. Praise the Lord, I'm not my own. Isn't that amazing that God has done that for you? It's no problem really when we've got that to think of living our whole lives for him, is it? And what a privilege to grow into his likeness. For God to be working in us, to make us like himself. Isn't that the greatest privilege there is? And we can't go, you know, as it's Father's Day, we can't miss this, can we? What a great example. Wow, don't you feel ashamed, fathers? Don't you see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. I always feel, you know, wow, this is amazing. God is the ultimate Father, and he lavishes his love. When the last time I lavished my love on my children is, hopefully, when I get home later. But anyway, this is the point, isn't it? This is the character of the God we have. It doesn't say, you know, God looked at his children, they were so obedient that he lavished his love on them. Or, you know, they just did immediately what I asked them to without thinking twice, and he lavished his love on them because they were so obedient. No, they weren't. You know, which of us were so great before God decided to love us? None of us. We were his enemies. We were children of the devil. We were in a different family. And God lavished his love on us and gave us birth and called us his children. Well, that's exactly the same attitude we ought to have, isn't it, to our own children. Are we those who lavish our love on our children? There's also a warning not to be surprised if you belong to the family of God. You know, the world that rejected God is also going to be the world that rejects his family. Don't be too much at home in this world. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't get you. Didn't get Jesus. It's not going to get you either. Don't live for that. So, do right because of who you have been. You were born to be. Secondly, do right because of who you one day will be. Verse 2. Haven't got very far, have we? Oh, we're getting there. Dear friends, or it's beloved, right? So we might paraphrase this in light of what we thought, or expand it. Dear friends, though beloved with God's lavish love, now we are children of God. And what we will be is not yet being made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now, I think this is very refreshing. Although we are children of God, born of God, to do right as Jesus is righteous, John admits that we haven't yet arrived. Isn't that helpful? Now, the NIV makes it sound like he's not quite sure what's going to happen in the future, but at least we know Jesus is coming back. I'm not quite sure that's kind of what he means. The phrase there in verse 2, made known, is actually the same verb as the one that's translated appears. So the point is this: there is something that has not yet appeared that will appear. That's Jesus. I think that's what he means, isn't it? That makes more sense, I think. John isn't unsure about the future. He's just saying that whilst we are truly children of God now, amazing as that is, we're not what we one day will be. He's being realistic. We haven't arrived at our destination, but we're on the way. Now, there's a sense, isn't there, and even in family life, that the parents show their children what they one day will be. Isn't that true? Apparently, so I'm told by child psychologists, there comes a point in a life of a boy where they realise they're not a girl. You know, so they then begin to identify with their father, often in a kind of not very tactful way, disattach themselves from their mother. And it's quite a crisis moment in the life of a boy, in a sense, to realise that this is who I'm more like him. They look to their father to show them how to speak, how to respond, how to do life as a man, and how to act towards their mothers, actually, how to treat the opposite sex. That's why it's so important, isn't it, that boys have, ideally, their fathers around, or father figures, to show them what they will one day become. I was reading an article recently about by Anthony Esselin, who some of us have known. He's written some good stuff. He tells us, he was encouraging men to shower with their boys, as in, like, what I mean is just to kind of show them, like, this is what it looks like to be a man. And that's fine. That's how much they need you, to show them what boys are going to become, and not to be scared of what they one day will become, and not to be scared of the responsibility they one day will have. But actually, he was talking about going when you go swimming, by the way. And that's the point. Jesus shows us what we one day will be: pure. And as our big brother, he becomes for us the example of who we one day will be. And as we grow into him, we'll begin to naturally take on more of his likeness. Obviously, in this life, that will always be limited, but it will be definite. until the day we see him as he is and we'll be like him. As has been said before, it's more about direction than distance. Doesn't mean distance doesn't count. There's got to be some distance. You can't just sit there with your compass all the time. You've got to travel in one direction. But the point is, it's about the direction more than the distance. The third thing we need to be doing, do right because of what Christ came to do. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives, or again remains in him, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Do what is right, says John, because of what Christ came to do. And he shows us two aspects of what Christ came to do. Firstly, he came to take away sins. Secondly, he came to destroy the devil's work. Verse 4 reintroduced the topic of sin. You know, he's coming from the same issue from the other side, isn't he? Sin is the opposite of doing what is right. It's the only alternative. There's no neutral ground. To not do what is right is to do sin. And then he calls it lawlessness. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff we could say to explore what he means by lawlessness. It can sound like he's giving a definition of sin. But the word lawlessness is particularly identified in the Bible with false teachers, and particularly the end time false teachers, particularly the time of the Antichrist. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them of the man of lawlessness who was coming. I think what he's saying is this: to ignore or to minimize sin is to put yourselves on the side of these false teachers. It's to identify with the Antichrist. Is to put yourself in opposition to faith in God. That's why sin is such a problem. You can't ignore sin. You can't minimize sin. If you do, you're a false teacher. And you're putting yourself in opposition to God. See, the false teachers had a kind of, they had a wrong idea of sin. Either they ignored it, it's not a big problem, they might have said. Or they tried to deny it, well, it's not my problem. But it is both a problem, a big problem, and our problem, isn't it? John's point is that sin is the very reason Jesus appeared the first time. He came, he says, in verse 5, so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins. Jesus was innocent, the righteous one, who died in our place, charged with our sin. Now, if you've understood that, if you've understood that Jesus came to take away sin, then we can't minimize it, can we, or ignore it? Verse 6 and 7, no one who lives or continues in him keeps on sinning. If you've got the fact that Jesus has come to take away sin, you will not let sin characterize your life. You'll have a growing distaste for sin, even as we battle against it. The point is, we battle sin. We mourn sin. We don't celebrate sin. We have a distaste for it. Second reason Jesus is said to have appeared the first time is in verse 8, to destroy the devil's work. The devil's work is to sin. The devil's work is to cause human beings to sin by rejecting God. He's been doing it right from the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, John writes us, to go on sinning is to work for the devil. is to try and rebuild what Jesus came to destroy. In October 1996, 25 Cromwell Street in Gloucester was demolished. If you know the story, it's the home of serial killers Fred and Rosemary West, where they'd killed and buried 9 of their victims, including some of their own children, one under the patio. The Independent described this plan to destroy the building as this. Contractors will work for 15 days until the last vestiges of the building have gone. The bricks will be removed one by one, the timbers burned, and the fittings melted down. The bricks and mortar are to be crushed, mixed with other general waste, and then used to fill prepared holes in undisclosed parts of the giant council waste tip at Hempstead and immediately covered over. At the end of the demolition, an inches thick concrete cap will cover the cleared site. The City Council said that the strategy of complete destruction was decided on because of the sensitive nature of the site. Can you imagine today if someone tried to rebuild on that site? Can you imagine the horror, the uproar? And rightly so. Why rebuild what has been destroyed? It's been destroyed for a reason. Can you imagine that continuing to sin? Well, shouldn't that be even more shocking? Even more shocking than that. Even more shocking than rebuilding Fred and Rosemary West's house would be to continue in sin and to rebuild the devil's work when Christ has given up his life to destroy it. It's deeply offensive, isn't it, about the idea of rebuild. There'll be uproar in the press if we try to rebuild that house. Well, it's more shocking, it should be more shocking, more offensive to us to continue sinning when Christ has given his life to destroy the devil's work. Finally, we're to do right because it shows to whom you belong. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Families often have kind of defining likenesses, don't they? Maybe it's a particular kind of feature, a facial feature, or height or colouring or something else. There's an old school friend of mine, his sister has a child at St. Philip's, and I met her outside, and she keeps on telling me how much my children look like me, because she just knows me from the past, right? And that's natural, isn't it? Families do have defining features that they're meant to. It's meant to give children a kind of natural sense of belonging. This is who you belong. This is where you belong. It's a natural and a good thing. But the point I'm making is that you reflect, you look like the one to whom you belong, don't you? And it's the same with behaviour. Doing right or doing sin. If we belong to God, then we'll reflect him in our doing right. If we belong to him, we will reflect him. Now, John, up until this point, hasn't really amplified what doing right looks like in concrete terms. What does it look like in practice to do what is right? Well, at the very least, it means believing in the Son of God, right? Believing in what Jesus has done. That's what the false teachers were denying. So that's the very basic what it means. But it means more than that, doesn't it? That final phrase. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Now that's not just kind of like an add-on. Oh, I better mention that too. The whole of the next section, which we'll think about next time, is all about what it looks like to love your brother and sister. But let's have a little dip in right now. You see, these false teachers seemed to be denying their obligation to the family of God. But John says some really striking things. To neglect your brother or sister is the equivalent of murder. It's what Cain did to Abel, he says. That's what he says next passage, basically. But compare that with the example of Jesus. What did Jesus do? The example of Jesus is to lay down his life for another. And then he writes this, if anyone has material possessions or sees a brother or sister in need but has not pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? See, our godliness or our lack of godliness, our doing what is right, is quite often seen in relationships, isn't it? I was chatting to someone this morning. Love isn't just something that exists out there. You see it, don't you, between two people or a group of people. Love has an expression. Love doesn't just kind of like exist and you kind of pull it down. At least you've got love. Well, have we? How does it look like? Well, it depends on how I treat my brother or sister, right? And that's what he's saying, isn't it? See, our godliness, our doing what is right, is often seen and usually seen in how we relate to one another. The way we speak to one another. The things we do for one another. The way we think about one another. How we talk to someone else about someone else. All those kind of things. See, that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Doing what is right is often seen in our relationships. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to the way I think about church. It's a challenge to my attitude towards one another, to church. Is church essentially, do I go to church? Am I in church for my own benefit? Well, I am in there for my own benefit. But is my attitude that church is there to meet my needs? Or is my attitude that I'm there to serve one another and to serve the Lord Jesus? What would Jesus say? What was Jesus' attitude? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I don't know how you're feeling about all of that, having thought about that, you know. But John's point is to give them assurance. That's why he's writing this. To give them confidence, not to cause them to doubt. He wants us to look at ourselves, but he wants to give us confidence. He wants us to look at our sin, not to prove that we're not children of God, but to encourage us to deal with it as children of God. He wants us to stop being led astray by those who say that sin isn't a problem and those who ignore it. But children of God hate sin because of who they were born to be, who they one day will become, what Christ came to do, and to whom we belong. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence we can have that when Christ comes, he'll be overjoyed to see us in person. It will be a bit like that person coming off a plane where he's got eyes for us.